I hope for the next few moments we can continue thinking about the things of God, the things that He's revealed to us in His Word, as we've already done for a little while, as we've had our thoughts led at the table by Luke, and the fellows praying and reading Scripture, all of this for the purpose of edifying us, of getting the Word more in our hearts, building us up so we can be the people that God has died for us, so we can be that Jesus died for us. Promises. We still value promises, I think. We still even value the promises that politicians make, although we get pretty cynical about it. They make promises, and we intend for them and hope for them to fulfill those promises. And sometimes they actually do. We're closer to home in our homes, our children. We make promises to our children. And it may be as simple as a son coming to his dad and said, "Dad, can we go fishing Saturday?" And Saturday comes around and dad gets called into some work. And that can happen. But the worst thing could be is if dad had his friends call him, want him to know him play golf that day. And he has to tell his son, "Hey, you know, I've got another opportunity to do something else today." And that son disappointed. Father keeps doing that, and the son begins to realize his father can't trust him. Spouses. The greatest promise we make. We make some tremendous, serious promises the day we get married. And our spouse expects us to live up to those. Are we trustworthy? Well, I think about God being trustworthy, who absolutely is. God is forever faithful. I can trust anything He said and know it to be true. And that's the kind of faith that God is calling us to have in Him. Some things said in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. "Now may the God of peace," and I skip over to the latter phrase in verse 24, "at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it," who also will do it. When God says He's going to do something, we absolutely put our complete trust in what He says. And God has promised us that His Son is coming back. And I want to think about that with you for a little while today and the impact that thinking ought to have in the way that we live. This hope that we have in Christ, this theme that we're studying this year, Christ in us, the hope of glory. And the coming of Jesus will be a glorious day, a glorious event, leading into the greatest glory we can't even imagine, of living in the presence of Jesus Himself and His Father. What a day that will be. Well, this is often referred to the second coming, the second appearing of Jesus. It's actually only one time in Scripture, and that's in our reading, Hebrews 9:28. The word "second" is attached to His coming, or in that particular passage, His appearing. So if there's a second one, what was the first one? Well, the first one was when He came into this world to die for us, to live for us. In 1 John 5:20, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we know who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ." We can know that. In fact, the epistle of 1 John is just filled with the statement, we know, we can be assured of these things. And I want you to be assured of it, that God is going to return. But He came the first time. And He came the first time to die for us, to abolish death and bring life and immortality to light through the gospel, 2 Timothy 1:10. He has been revealed by the appearing or the coming of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. All that Jesus accomplished for us in His first coming, and all of those promises and prophecies, and some of which we've just thought about with Luke's leading us, all of those fulfilled at His first coming. And because they were fulfilled, it gives us assurance that He is coming the second time, that He is returning to bring us back home with Him. Because all of those promises have been fulfilled, I know that this promise also will come to pass. There is another coming. I'm going to mention this briefly as we press on into the business of the second coming and what happens when he returns. There's the coming of Jesus on the clouds at the destruction of Jerusalem. Again, not to say too much about this, to get our minds on another subject. Some of us studied this a couple of quarters back now, maybe longer than that. The idea of the second coming of Jesus being fulfilled when he returned in judgment upon Jerusalem. There are some who remarkably believe that every passage that talks about his coming, every passage that talks about his judgment, and every passage that talks about resurrection, even 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, were somehow fulfilled in his coming in judgment upon his people, the Jews, who had rejected him and would reject his apostles. Jesus said the destruction of Jerusalem was a judgment on that generation because they had rejected the Son. But he came on the clouds. There's a helpful thing to think about as we consider, is that the coming we're talking about, the second coming? There's a passage in Isaiah 19:1, and it begins by saying the burden against Egypt. This is a prophecy against the nation of Egypt. It goes on to say, behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will shake at his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. It was a picture of God bringing a judgment upon the nations, including his own, using other nations like Assyria and Babylon. It was the coming of armies that would come over the horizon with thousands and thousands of men surrounding the cities of Judea, Israel, Samaria, and Jerusalem, and eventually capturing them, and eventually even destroying the temple in Jerusalem in the days of Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar and the days of Daniel. When you think about these clouds, by the way, you think about these nice puffy cumulus clouds that will be in the sky maybe today, beautiful days we've been having, and you can look up there, and this is not a picture of Jesus just riding along this pretty, fluffy, cumulus cloud, waving at us, hoping we're all doing okay. But it's probably more like that. It's probably a cloud that might even be preceding a hurricane or tornado. A storm was coming. And that's the idea in this passage in Matthew 24. A storm was coming. Rome was coming. They would gather their forces. In fact, they gathered them in Megiddo toward the end of that battle with Jerusalem, until finally in 70 AD they had leveled the city, and as Jesus promised, not one stone left upon another. The temple was completely destroyed, never been rebuilt. I don't think that's a coincidence, because God replaced that temple with a much greater spiritual temple, and that's us, his people. But is that the second coming? I don't think so. I think the scriptures have in too many places, and particularly in Acts 1, when Jesus is ascended into heaven, and a remarkable scene that must have been as they watched their Savior come up into the air. How is that? You know, we don't know how all of this works, and just imagine them watching. I smile when I hear the angels say, "What are you fellows looking up into heaven for? Why are you looking up into the heavens? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." He was actually telling me he needed to get to work. He needed to get into Jerusalem because he made a promise, and they didn't realize how long it would be. And it wasn't that long, 10 days later, that they received the promise on the day of Pentecost, and the book of Acts begins in the preaching of the gospel. As the same manner you saw him go into heaven. I don't know how that works. Is he going to come? Are we going to see him? Are the people on the other side of the earth going to see him? We'll all see him. And God in his remarkable eternal nature, his spiritual nature, will make that happen. But I believe that coming is not the coming on Jerusalem, the judgment on Jerusalem, but a coming that we all will see. 1 Thessalonians 3:13, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. 1 Thessalonians 4 as well, we'll notice. 2 Thessalonians 2:1-2. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, in that text, in there and in 1 Thessalonians, Paul spends a good bit of time talking about the coming of the Lord. And I believe these are passages that are referring to the second coming. Well, what happens? What are some things that are going to happen when he returns? There will be a resurrection from the dead. This is something we've been studying in our lessons, and JD especially has been talking about this as our hope. The resurrection of the dead. There will be a resurrection of all men, John chapter 5, both the righteous and the unrighteous. Everybody's going to live in some sense, although you don't call hell life. There's eternal life and eternal punishment. But every person is going to receive a new body, a spiritual body. Not just the faithful, but also those who have rejected Jesus. We look forward to that day. We look forward to the day that this resurrection of the all men, the saints, the Christians who have died in Christ will be raised first, 1 Thessalonians 4, and then those who are alive will be caught up in the air to meet him and be with him forever. That again, I don't know. We talk about the rapture, I'll fly away, we sing. And the rapture is actually the idea of flying away. So when we say that some people have a false idea of the rapture, a true idea of the rapture is we will be caught up in the air. You can sit around and think about that for a little bit, but I'd kind of like to be a part of that group. I don't know what that would be like to be lifted up in the air and just, wow. But it'll be amazing. But the special thing about it is the death is going to be destroyed. The last enemy will be destroyed. This body, this physical flesh and blood body, is not the body that's going to last forever. And those who are alive in 1 Corinthians 15, about verse 51 through 54, will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of eyes, quickly as you can bat an eye. Our bodies will be transformed into this new spiritual body. We'll also enjoy and be thankful for the final work of God in the transformation not only of our outward bodies, but of our character and our spirit. As we pray, and just prayed a little while ago, as Jason prayed, as we work and strive to put off sin in our life and becoming more like the Lord, we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, 1 John 3 and verse 2. And I really don't know that that's so much about the whatever we outwardly are going to look like. But we're going to be like him in his character. And that's what we want to be. Philippians chapter 3 and verses 20 and 21. He will finish the work. Let's turn over there and read those together. This remarkable picture, the citizenship we have from heaven, that we're not from here, we shouldn't act like we're from here, that he's going to transform our body. We wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We eagerly wait for him, verse number 20, who will transform our lowly body. Again, this is a part of it, that we may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. I think included in that is the final transformation of our character, that we become like him. You looking forward to that? Me too. You know, again, I've pointed out in recent lessons, some days we struggle and really want to be more like the Lord, and we know we're not. And we're struggling with temptation. And we know that he's working with us and working in us as his word is in our hearts. We fill our hearts with his word, and someday he'll finish us off. I know that sounds a little strange, but that's a finishing off that we want to be a part of. It's also going to be a day of judgment. There's a day of accountability for all of us, even Christians. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. And I think this is part of the motivation of this second coming, is that at that time, there'll be no delay when he comes. And at that very moment, I won't have time to get ready, to get my life in order as much as I should have at that point, wherever that may be, and that he expects me to be prepared to stand before the judgment seat of Jesus. And every one of you, every one of us, are going to stand before the Lord. We're going to give account. We're thankful for our forgiveness, but we ought to be able to stand before him and have him say to us, well done. We ought to be in the business of really working to become more like him. In Acts 17, verse 31, we have an assurance of this. Paul gave a group of skeptics these things to think about. In Acts 17, at the close of that, what he tells them is that God has overlooked sin in the past, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, verse number 30, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world. God will judge the world in righteousness by the man, Jesus, whom he has ordained. He's given us assurance of this all to all of us by raising him from the dead. That's going to be a blessed day. We're going to sing an invitation song a little bit. This is not quite there yet. But we're going to sing an invitation song. Are we ready for that day? It's a great day, remarkable day to stand before the Lord. And we can do that with some confidence. Not in arrogance and bold, and in a sense that I can't wait to be there and he's going to brag about how faithful I've been. But I am going to see him and be with him, and I'm going to have some assurance that I've tried my best to live for him. And I look forward to that day. It's a blessed day for the saved, and it'll be a sad day for the lost, to be unprepared. As we go through the rest of this lesson, I want you to be thinking about, are you ready for that day? When he returns, he's going to enter the everlasting kingdom. Interesting statement, 2 Peter 2 and verse number 11. We come into the everlasting kingdom, and I can already tell you as I look at that passage, that's 2 Peter 1 and verse number 11. That we're going to, after we add these things to our faith, as they're added to our faith, it's going to build our faith and our faithfulness to the Lord. And we're going to then have this entrance opened for us, an entrance supplied to us abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Verse number 11. I thought we were already in the kingdom. Colossians 1:13. We've been translated into the kingdom, out of the power of darkness, into the love of Jesus Christ. Yes, we're already in the kingdom, but there's more to come. The best is yet to come, someone said, and I believe that's a ridiculous understatement to say that the best is yet to come. You need to be in the kingdom now. But the everlasting kingdom, the most holy place, we're in the holy place of the tabernacle of the temple. Someday we'll be in the most holy place, in the very presence of God himself. We'll receive the end of our faith. I'm going back to Peter in 1 Peter 1 and verse number 9. And our challenge, the testing of our faith, as he talks about down through verse 6 and 7, verse 8. He says in verse 9, looking to see him at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's another verse about his coming. Sometimes uses the word revelation of his coming, talking about his coming. Verse number 7, whom having not seen you love, now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, and it has come to us. My faith will be replaced with sight. My trust in him will be implicitly perfect. Today my faith can wander, waver sometimes, but then it'll be hope. You sit around and hope for things, but then it'll be realized. Maybe one of the reasons of faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these is love, because love doesn't cease, because we'll be in the presence of him who is love. It will also be, I believe, the end of this world, the end of this universe. I believe 2 Peter 3, taken literally, says that the planets, the earth, everything in it will be burned up. God's done with this. I've got brethren talking about some interesting things in Romans 8 and some other places about the earth being renovated, and that's an interesting thing to think about. But I keep coming back to this text, and it just seems to me, unless this is figurative, and our 70 AD folks think this is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. You know, Peter stops at the beginning of this and says, there's mockers making fun of, ha-ha, he hasn't come, where is he? And Peter says, you all forgot something. You forgot there was a time there was a flood and God flooded the whole earth and he destroyed all the wicked and saved Noah and his family. That wasn't the end of the earth. It seems to be that the next destruction is by fire. Now, however God chooses to do this, there'll be a new heavens and new earth, even the part that we're now in, but will be replaced with something far greater. That this is done, this is over. You know, I can do a lot sometimes, and you have too, gone to some grand places. Beautiful places in this world that you and I think are beautiful. National parks. And you can stand on the cliff looking down into Yosemite Valley thinking, Lord, surely heaven will look like this. And I've come to the conclusion that we ought not be focusing 1 minute on what heaven may look like. We need to be focusing on who we're going to be with. We're going to be with God. And whatever it is, whatever you want to sit around and imagine, thinking, well, it's got to be these waterfalls, it's got to be this and that, it's got to be a seashore. You might like the ocean. You like being on the beach. Is it going to be a beach? Is it going to be a mountains? What's it going to be like? It's going to be desert? I don't know. It's immaterial. Maybe literally. I want you to be thinking about looking forward to being in the presence of God himself. Coffee cup that a grandpa had, that a preaching friend of mine was at his house, and the coffee cup said the best thing about grandpa's house, and underneath of it said, is grandpa. The best thing about heaven is the Father. Because even we will, Jesus is going to give all his authority back to his Father. And he's not going to be on that throne anymore. His authority be taken away from him, and it'll be given back to the Father. 1 Corinthians 15, he submits to the Father, and we are there as joint heirs and in a remarkable scene of here is the actual Son of God, and here we are, all the adopted children, and he's made us feel like we're just one with him, and we get to surround whatever it is, whatever it looks like, and we're going to see God, and we're going to see perfection in character. We're going to see love. And that's what we ought to look forward to. Just seeing him. Well, Jesus is returning. But I got news for you. There is no indication of when that's going to be. The distance between those two fingers is how much information we have in Scripture about when it's happening. There's not a single sign in Scripture, not one, that points to his coming. When we moved to Marion, Indiana, I had a lady call the office and had been there very long. She was frantic. I mean, I was worried about the woman. And I said, well, can I come over and talk to you? She said, yeah, be fine. And I went over to visit with her. And she was just, all the world's about ready to come to an end. She had believed some premillennial ideas that there's this 7-year tribulation. It's going to be an apocalypse here on earth. It's going to be awful. It's going to be terrible. And she had heard this. She was listening to a preacher who passed away a couple years ago. His name by the name of Jack Van Impe. And I watched a couple episodes later and a couple of television shows. And Mr. Impe had the ability, as false as it is, to take a newspaper of that day and read the headlines. And he'd read the headlines and said, well, this is what Joel was talking about. Joel and the Old Testament prophet. Well, this is what Isaiah was talking about. Or he'd read this headline and say, this is what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 24. Or he'd read another headline and say, here, look, Revelation. This is what Revelation is talking about. We moved to Marion in 1999. That's 25 years ago. We're still here. Mr. Empey was completely convinced that it was going to happen soon. Website about him says he's been declaring the truth of Bible prophecy since 1948 and continues to be a leading voice in declaring the soon return of the Lord. There was a booklet in 1988. I was living here at the time. 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988 is written by a NASA scientist, Edgar Wisenot. I remember reading the book. He had 88 reasons. There was more math in that than I had in high school. And he was taking this number and that number and this number and that number, and he had put all that together to conclude that 1988 was the year. I remember I'm hearing a couple of my brethren thinking about when Israel declared a nation in 1948, that 40 years later, in 1988, this judgment was going to come. Well, Mr. Wisenot wrote another booklet the next year called 89 Reasons Why the Lord's Returning in 1989. He missed his calculation by 1 year. William Russell predicted the Lord would return in 1914. Others in 1925. Others predicted 1975. An entire religious system is built on some of the prophecies of William Russell, the Jehovah's Witnesses. Remember the year 2000? Oh, this was it. Computers are going to completely shut down. This is the apocalypse, and surely this is connected to the Lord's returning. Remember the Mayan calendar in 2012? According to my brother Ken Welliver, said there's a pastor in South Africa that, of course, with social media now, some of this can just go viral, that Jesus told him in a dream that he was going to take his church home on either the 23rd or the 24th of September this year. I know what October 9th is. I think we're now at the 12th. Foolishness. Absolute foolishness. People believe that. Not a word. There are several places in Scripture, both in 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 Peter 3, and Jesus even refers to this analogy of a thief in the night. It's a pretty dumb thief. He sends you a note and says, listen, tomorrow early morning about 2 o'clock, I'm coming to your house, going to steal your stuff. About 1978, parking lot across from the dorm I lived in at Western Kentucky, and I got in my car one day, and I had a box of my tapes. Yeah, I'm going to go ahead and tell you this so you can get a chuckle. They weren't cassettes. And I used to put my elbow on them when I got in there, and my elbow went, I went, no! They're gone. And I think I foolishly left the car unlocked, and that's why somebody made it pretty easy. Thief in the night. No clue whatsoever. You know, even if Matthew 24, when Jesus says that hour, I don't even know about, neither the angels in heaven. You know, some date about that as Jesus start answering another question at that point about the second coming, or is he still back on the coming of destruction of Jerusalem? I don't care whatever position you take, and if it is the position that it's about he's still talking about the specific time of the coming. He gave them some signs and to look for the signs. When you see the city surrounded by armies, get out. And then he told them, said, pray that you're not pregnant, expecting a child, and pray you're not nursing a little one. I'm not sure why any of that would have anything to do with the second coming of Jesus. If you're on a rooftop, don't go back down in the house. If you're out in the wilderness, don't come back in the city. Flee to the mountains. Get out. Get away. Those were the things Jesus warned them about. Gave them some signs to look for. But of that very day and hour, if you're going to sit around and think the very day and hour is going to end, that's an idea. That's a thought some have. Now, what I'm saying all that to you is, if that's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, we have less than nothing said to us about the second coming of Jesus. We have less than that. And that's nothing. You can't have less than zero. So we don't know. Parable of 10 virgins in Matthew chapter 25. They've got their lamps, and but some of them brought some extra oil because they didn't. Back then, when the bridegroom come, they didn't have a 2 o'clock Saturday afternoon. This is when the wedding's going to happen. It may have taken a little while, a procession, and some of the other traditions that were going on with marriages back then. And Jesus knows all of that. And he says there's the kingdom of heaven be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise, 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him." So then all the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, meaning they may have trimmed the wick, but maybe also filled it with more oil. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." And the wise answered, "Say, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But you go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." So they went to buy, and the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in and to the wedding, and the door was shut. And afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Sir, I say to you, I don't know who you are. I do not know you. Watch therefore, Jesus teaches us, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. You don't know. We need to be ready, don't we? Well, it's a way of invitation. Are you ready for that day? When that poor lady in all of her frantic, just scared of what was going to happen when the Lord returned, and I talked her through a few things. And I think I kind of had her calm down a little bit. I didn't have time to do a whole study of premillennialism. And I looked at that lady and I said, "I don't know when he's coming. It could be tonight." How helpful was that? I said he could. You know, Mr. Enfield maybe said it's off a year or two, but I said he could come tonight. After all the Lord has done to reconcile himself to us, do we want to put off obeying him until the last minute? I'm playing Russian roulette with our souls sometimes. Oh, I'm sorry for that's a harsh analogy. That if he told us he's coming January 1st, 2026, oh good, oh, I can relax. December 31st, I'm going to get serious. Now let me say something to you. I'm not talking about people who come to the Lord late in their life. Jason Casey's grandfather recently, 85, was baptized into Christ. I don't know if you knew that or not, but that's something to rejoice about. And I know it made Jason happy. It made his grandma happy. And when people later in life come to their senses and realize that they need the Lord and obey the gospel. But it is foolish to put off doing the things we know we ought to do. Because we don't have any guarantee. Illustration, the parable that Luke referred to today. This night your soul will be required of you. So the coming of the Lord ought to be motivation for us. A motivation that we actually are looking forward to. Christians looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, Titus 2 verse 13. We're looking for that. And I mean, we're walking around every day going, "Is it today? Is it today? I want to see him." Don't worry. When he comes, you'll see him. What you may need to do is be getting to work. You may need to be thinking about your faithfulness to the Lord. I may need to be thinking about, am I doing the Lord's work today? Am I ready to meet him? Am I even a Christian? Have my sins been washed away? Because we must be in the kingdom in order to enter the everlasting kingdom. My understanding of the scripture is that we're in that kingdom when by faith and repentance and baptism, when we're baptized for the remission of our sins, the Lord adds us to the church, to his kingdom. Different words, different descriptions of our relationship with God. But I believe that's when we enter the kingdom. We become a citizen in the kingdom when we're washed in the blood. And I've seen people put that off. I'm urging you today, don't put that off. For the rest of us as Christians, be encouraged. Again, it's a day we can look forward to. I think the only reason that we don't look forward to it, because of a spiritual-minded mindset, that we know there are people not ready. And that may be a mom or dad or son or daughter or aunt or uncle or neighbor or coworker or friend we've been studying with. We know they're not ready. And so we may be saying, Lord, just can you put it off a little while? And I don't know whether he'll do that. He may hear that prayer because he knows how much we want this person to be saved. But we have to understand and realize that someday when he comes, it's going to be it. You're going to knock on the door. And I can't give you my faith. I think part of that the pictures of the 10 virgins, and they came to him, sound kind of selfish and said, we can't give you any of ours. I can't give you my faith. I can't give you my faithfulness. I can't transfer any of that. You might not want some of that. But none of that's transferred to you. You have to have your own faith. You have to have your own life of faithfulness. You've got to be zealous and hurt and about serving the Lord. And so I'm urging us today to use the coming of the Lord as an encouragement for us to be right with God. Will you come as we stand and as we sing together?